Will you turn with me to Luke chapter 24, please? Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read two verses. We're going to talk about the context as well, but particularly two verses which we want to focus on today. Luke 24, verses 25 and 26. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? One of the most amazing stories of the entire Bible is a 7.5-mile journey of two of Jesus' disciples from Jerusalem to the little town of Emmaus. These two men began their journey discouraged and forlorn, but they ended up so refreshed that they hurried back to Jerusalem. They did half a marathon that day. What was it that made the difference? They saw Jesus, and they knew that he was alive. As we think of this thought, we want to see this. Our weaknesses are strengthened by testimonies of his resurrection, supported by the scriptures. First of all, look at the weakness. When our Savior joined the two men on the road, he deliberately chose to veil himself, according to verse 16. And he listened to them chatting for a little bit, and then he asked a very penetrating question. Why are you so sad? Their walk, their talk, their countenances reflected sadness. When you and I are down sometimes, it is difficult to disguise hurt and discouragement, isn't it? You look at somebody and say, wow, what happened to you this week? You say, why are you saying that? Well, you look so discontent or something else. Why were they sad? Well, Cleopas gives a long list of things which made them discouraged. Of course, it was all about the events of the past few days, and it centered upon Jesus of Nazareth, whom they called a prophet. In fact, in verse 19, he says, he was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. But notice, he says he was. He was. They had seen the miracles. They had heard him teach. They had seen him answer the rulers with answers which left those rulers speechless. He had been mighty in deed and in word. But now they were discouraged. Further to that, he gave their personal view in verse 21. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Our hope was all in him to redeem Israel. It was wrapped up in Jesus Christ. But now their world had shattered into a million pieces. And so they were discouraged. And then they go on to testify of the amazing rumors of the day about an empty tomb, about angels, about women, and even some of the men reporting unbelievable and amazing stories. I like the approach our Lord takes, don't you? He lets them let it all out before he begins to say anything. He catches their heart because their real hope was in Jesus, as it should be for all of us. But he also lets them explain all the things that had happened. Eventually, He's going to say some strange words. You foolish people! Now, that's not quite the same word as used in Matthew 5:22, where we're told not to call our brother a fool. It's a different word in Greek. That one in Matthew means you blockhead, you dummy. He's not quite saying that. But he is saying something that you lack understanding. You ought to know something that you do not understand. In fact, many times in leading up to his death, Jesus had tried to prepare his followers for that death and for his suffering, but they did not understand. Notice what else he says. You're slow of heart to believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. Imagine. These men who were steeped in Old Testament custom. These men who read the scrolls. These men who claimed to love God didn't understand what the prophets have said. He's plainly making reference to all of the Old Testament references to himself. And in those prophets, one would be neglectant not to include John the Baptist in that mix. John had been acknowledged as a prophet by many of his contemporaries. It was he who, pointing to Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." You see, the Lamb of God must shed his precious blood for the human race. Just as lambs had to be sacrificed for deliverance, so God's Lamb must die once and for all. But what was the problem? The problem was this, according to what our Lord Jesus Christ says, is they had a lack of belief in the Scriptures. At least he didn't say to them what he said to the Sadducees in Matthew 22:29, "You do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." They hadn't erred, they just hadn't got it. They were slow learners. I wonder if the Lord doesn't say that about me sometimes and about you sometimes. The Lord says things in the Scriptures, and we just don't believe it. How we need a commitment to the Word of God and believing the promises that are there and following the promises and obeying the promises and the commands and so on. Now notice something else, the witnesses. Go back with me to 21, verse B. "We had trusted that being he which should have redeemed Israel, and beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." Just a moment. "Had not the disciples heard the very same words that the Jewish leaders had heard? In John 2:19, Jesus had said, 'Destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days.' Now those leaders pretended not to understand what he was saying. But go with me for a moment to Matthew 27, verse 63. "These are the guys coming to Pilate to ask for his body. They say, 'Sir, we remember that that deceiver,'" in other words, Jesus of Nazareth, "'said while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again.'" They understood his claim. Isn't that amazing? If the enemies had comprehended that saying, certainly the disciples, who had been told it several times that he must suffer and once or twice that he must rise again, they should have understood. They should have expected an empty tomb. In fact, the very night of his betrayal in Matthew 26, verse 32, he said to the 12, verse 31 we'll start, Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep, and the flock shall be scattered. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. He said it, didn't he? Here's the very word of Christ, right before them, the very night before his crucifixion. And he says, I'm coming out of the grave. Now that's power to be able to predict that and to make it come and pass, isn't it? Who was this recorded by? Matthew, one of the 12 who heard him. However, these people were so wrapped up in themselves, they either missed what he said or they forgot it. How carefully we need to listen and remember the words of our Lord. Listen to the response to the first witnesses in the Luke passage. Verse 22, Luke 24, 22. Yes, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were at the early at the sepulchre. When they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. He said he was going to be alive. What's the problem, guys? They made us astonished. They were shocked by two things. First, an empty tomb, and secondly, a message from angels that said he was alive. There is not one person who was not stunned. The guards certainly were. The Jewish rulers were. They tried to hide it. The citizens of Jerusalem, all of Jerusalem was talking about this, but even the disciples were surprised. No one expected this to happen. But there was an empty tomb for all to gape at. You see, the empty tomb is the emblem of Christ's victory over sin, over death, over the grave. It is the very central theme of the New Testament. It verifies the entire message of Christ in the Bible. Acts says of Jesus coming to life in Acts 1, verse 3. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. These ladies were the first to testify of the resurrection. But notice something else. The men could hardly believe what they heard. It says in verse 24, certain of them that were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said. But him they saw not. Who were these ones? Well, this must refer to Peter and John. Luke 24, 12 mentions Peter, and John 20 mentions Peter and the other disciple who we know to be John. Why did they go to check it out? Well, there wasn't anything wrong with them going to check it out, but go back to Luke 24 again, verse 11. It says this, their words seemed to them be as idle tales, and they believed them not. You know, it's just a bunch of women who are deluded. We don't believe them. It's women. You know, there's that sad attitude towards women even to this day. I was reading about Gospel for Asia, talking about the terrible plight of women in Asia in particular. But we men need to trust women sometimes, don't we? Our wives have often some good insight. These guys went to check it out, but guess what? They found it as they said. There is one unusual person in the story of the resurrection. One disciple that stands out like a sore thumb. Turn with me to John 20, verse 8. First of all, in John 20, Peter comes and with John, and John's younger, and he outruns Peter, but he sits outside the tomb, and Peter goes in, and then it says this in verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw, and what? John believed the moment he saw the empty grave. What was it that made John so unique? Let me suggest three things that are possible, and I think probably all three have some truth to them. He was the closest of all Jesus' disciples to the Lord. At the Last Supper, he was leaning on his breast. He took carefully in what Jesus said. He hung on to every word that Jesus said. How about us? Do we hang on to every word that Jesus says and trust in those words? Secondly, I believe he remembered some of the things that Jesus had promised before he died, that he would rise again. I believe he remembered the words of Christ better than the rest. How about us? Where do we stand on that scale of trusting the Word of God and believing the Word of the Lord? And thirdly, and maybe this is the key to all of it, John had been willing to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ during his trial. What happened to Peter during that trial? I don't know him. Who is that man? I know nothing. But look at John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. I'd at least say this about Peter. There were nine others that weren't there. But there were two that were. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. He was known to be a disciple of the Lord. He had been willing to identify with Jesus in that great hour of need. I believe that's one reason that when Jesus came out of the grave, John had that perception that was head and shoulders above the others. But there was something which Jesus wanted his disciples to understand. He wanted them to rely on the Word. Verse 25 is the key to this entire story. Luke 24, 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. In fact, given the fact that when he left this world, his followers would have to rely on his word, he lays a very firm foundation for these two men, and by extension to all future generations. We read his words, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. What is the Old Testament about? It's not about David and Goliath. It's not about Jacob gaining great masses of wealth, although those stories are in it. But the story of the Old Testament is truly about Christ, the Messiah, the coming one. And through all these other stories, we see a revelation of what the Messiah will be like. And so we look at David and his faith and we say, wow, David had faith in God. That's the kind of faith we should have in the Messiah, the anointed, the one who would come from David's loins. The Old Testament is about the Messiah, and picture after picture and prophecy after prophecy, all pointing to Jesus Christ. It is the same this very day. In those days of Jesus, people were looking for political salvation. Someone needed to overthrow the Babylonians. And then it was the Greeks. And then it was the Romans. And today it's the Islamists. My friends, Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. He didn't come to overcome political, physical rulers. He came to defeat the greatest enemy of mankind, and that's sin. And when we look for physical things, we miss the most important part of Scripture, which is the spiritual defeat of sin and of Satan and of hell. Jesus said in verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered for these things and to enter in his glory? Was it not fitting for Christ to die than to be raised from the dead?" And then he turns their hearts to the Scriptures. He began with Genesis and worked through the entire Old Testament last week, just at the end of the message of our brother J.C. Very encouraging message to look at our lives. But in Isaiah 53, what did we see? We saw the suffering Messiah. He certainly would have taken time to expound upon that text. It is full of explanations as to why the Messiah must suffer and die. It was for the sin of the people who have gone astray. There could be no question about that. He died for sinners. We have all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. But the suffering servant would not remain in the grave. One text Jesus surely pointed to was Psalm 16, verse 10. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." You know how I know that that verse would have been one he turned to? Because twice in the book of Acts, this verse is quoted to show that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that he would rise from the dead. If you want to look these passages up, you'll find them in Acts 2, 27 to 31, and Acts 13, 35 to 38. God's promise was fulfilled in the rising again of the Son of God. How amazing. Can you imagine the thrill that went through these men's hearts when they finally realized who it was that spoke to them? I don't think we can begin to comprehend the feeling of elation that went through them. Look at verse 32. "They said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Their sad countenances all of a sudden became joyful countenances. No longer was it a burden to think about what Jesus did. Now they understood that he was alive and he had conquered death. You see, all men need to have sin conquered for them because we're all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. God's wrath is upon us, but by his grace, Jesus took that punishment for you and for me. If we come to him in repentance, we also may have eternal life. I want to ask us these things in closing. Have you had an explosion of joy in your heart? The kind of joy that will turn you from sadness to gladness. The kind of joy that will take your day and make it infinitely better. How can we do that? Well, let me suggest a few things. Number one, hearing the Word of God. That's what these guys needed, wasn't it? Isn't that what you need and I need sometimes when we're a little bit down? To hear the word of God. Psalm 119 verse 50 says this, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." The psalmist did have affliction. You have affliction. I have affliction. But what is it that quickens us? It's the word of God. Let me suggest that if you're really sad all the time, perhaps you need to spend a little bit more time in the word. Secondly, now, what pumped a huge amount of joy into their lives was seeing Jesus, right? You say, wow, they had an advantage over us. They got to see him, and even Thomas got to put his fingers in his hands and thrust his fist in his side. Or at least Jesus told him to do that. We aren't told in the text whether he did or not. I think he believed before he ever did that. But let me point something out that Jesus said to Thomas. In John 20, verse 29. "Thomas, because you have seen me and you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." He said, even more blessed are those of the 21st century who have never seen me in my physical being, but they believe in the risen Son of God. Wow. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Thirdly, they were energized. I mean, it was dark by the time they got to Emmaus, right? Would you go back to Jerusalem that same night, 7.5 miles? They were energized. It reminds me of my little doggie. I come in the house and there he is. He's just bouncing away. Somebody else comes to the door. Clive comes to our house. There's the little dog just bouncing away. You want to go in the car? And he's just full of excitement. Now, I understand we can't always be that way. But in some ways, inside, our spirits ought to be energized constantly by the hope of God's power. Because Jesus said this, "You shall receive power," and that's the word from which we get our word dynamite. "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." The dynamic of the Holy Spirit should change our hearts. Fourthly, there's something which developed during those first few weeks after this event that lasted a lifetime. There was suddenly a deep commitment on the part of those first believers to Jesus Christ. And last Sunday, we were wonderfully reminded about our need of commitment to love God and to love one another. Sometimes God leads some through deep waters. Sometimes through death itself. There isn't much deeper than marriage conflict and split ups and things like that. We could wish in every case that God would restore. But in some times he allows purposes and we weep with those who weep. And we have seen some of those things and gone into mourning with people over the loss of a person who has cheated or gone astray from God. On the other hand, we also rejoice with those who do rejoice. And we should do that as well. Because you see, God sometimes works in relationships that once appeared ruined beyond repair. This week we saw a little bit of what could become a wonderful repair for our friend Clive. After going through some tough waters, he heard from his wife, and God's timing was incredible. He was prompted, he can tell you more about it, but prompted to look on his telephone just this week. And there was a number he didn't know, so he dialed it up, and it was his wife phoning, trying to get things right. Do you think he was energized yesterday? This rest of the story is to be revealed. Pray for them. But with others, we haven't seen dramatic change. But do you know something? In looking at some of the dear brothers and sisters that I've seen go through some real problems, you know what I've noticed in those lives where there is no hope of restoration? God's grace has become very deep to them. And he has enabled them to conquer things that I would never want to have to handle. And God has made them strong. Why? Because we serve a risen Savior. And he's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. We're going to sing that in a moment. Remember this when we trust in the resurrected Savior, that he is faithful to his word. And that is where we lay our claim, is in the word of God and in the power of the resurrection. Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over the devil, and for his people, victory to live a life pleasing unto him. What did our brother Jean-Claude talk about last week? You all forgot? You want him to come up and give it again? Our first love. My friends, we need to have that first love for Christ. And when we have that first love for Christ, we will also have that first love for one another. Amen.